Just want a reminder to silence your cell phones at this time or any other electronic devices you might have. And we're going to review. Remember, we have our scripture memory this year. So today we're going to review Acts 17 and 24. Whoops, you wrong slides. Okay, and we're going to talk about, we're all going to read this together. So let's begin. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay. I was just going to tell you a little bit about me. I love to travel, and I trying to go to all the states and the continents, and this summer I got to go to Peru. I look terrible when I'm this close, but I hope it looks okay. This is me in Peru this summer. That's at Machu Picchu. And I got to take my Bibles with me and hand out Bibles to people who were English speaking and could also read. And every one of them, there were five, did not have a Bible. It's a very Catholic country, Peru. But as our travel guide told us, very few people actually go to church. But they are very strong Catholics, he said, even though they don't go to church. And I thought, I think your own... Well, okay. But I got to go to weddings this summer with dear friends. It was my mom's 90th birthday this summer. These are my sisters and I with my mom. And this is part of going to Peru. On this very planet, there's a place called Lake Titicaca, which my dad used to make fun of. And it is the highest elevation navigable lake in the world. And there are people on this very planet like these ladies who make islands out of the reeds. They're floating islands, and they live there. There's over 300 floating islands. Some people have lived there for years. They take their rowboat and go out into the reeds to go to the restroom. They have a school, they have a church, and there's about 3,000 residents that live in floating islands. So we went and visited a floating island. It's made from the reed roots that they connect to a rock. And then they just put reeds this way and this way on it. And about every 15 days, they keep putting another layer on because the island is sinking. And most of the islands last for about 20 years. They make boats out of the reeds. They eat the reeds. They're, like, amazing. And when you're walking, it's very spongy. You're like, whoa, and it's a little bit. But I'm like, this is planet Earth. These people get up every day and live on a floating island. I mean, it just blew my mind how diverse God has made the world. And finally, I get to coach girls' high school tennis. That's part of my team there. They just won the conference championship last Friday. So they're wonderful girls. And God gives me seven girls every year to really pray with. I prayed with one yesterday, actually. She was having a hard time. I said, can I just pray with you for a minute? She said, and I have five Jewish girls on my team. And she said, I'd love if you'd pray for me. I don't think anyone's ever prayed for me next to me. So it was quite a privilege. And then I have a family. These are my daughters. Meredith is over there. She lives in Hudson and has been married 10 years. And Bethany just got married a couple years ago. And I got a granddaughter. This is Emerson Kate. They call her Emmy. She's a month old. And I never thought it would happen. I used to say, when you bring them to me in the nursing home and I'm drooling, please introduce me as their mommy. And the girls, yeah. So that's who I am, and I hope to learn about more of who you are. And it's just a privilege to be together sharing the Word of God. So last week, Marilyn taught, and this is our teaching next week, just as a reminder. Last week, Marilyn taught in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and her title was Creation. It is good. And I was thinking, when I was studying that last week, all that God had created. And just those words that said, he created vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land. And then you move on. He did this, he did that, he did that. But for a moment, I was struck and I lingered on that, what he created. Do you know that God created 1,000 species of just bamboo? There's 1,000 different kinds of bamboo. There are 7,500 apple cultivars. Apple cultivars. When I was growing up, you either had a Macintosh or a Delicious. But now, you know, we're much more aware. And one of my favorite trees, the palm tree, there are over 2,500 different palm trees. The pineapple palm, the cat palm, the windmill palm, the sable palm, the Christmas palm, the foxtail palm, and the pygmy palm. So, and then fish, he didn't say, I'm just going to make a fish. Small, medium, large, done. He said, I'm going to make 27,300 different fish. And you've been to the aquarium, and we just see a little bit. 27,300. He made things like the Lake Erie walleye, the peacock flounder. And that peacock flounder has one eye on the right side only, and it doesn't swim like this, it swims like this. Or in the seahorse, it swims like this, straight up. It doesn't swim like that, yeah. And there are some fish that swim like this, that swim like this, that swim like this. It was just fascinating to read about. And he even made the neon rainbow fish. So beautiful, beautiful things. And birds, guess how many birds? Anyone? 10,000. Not just a bird. I'm going to make a cardinal. How about an owl? Okay, a hawk. Oh, people will like eagles. I'm done. No, he made 10,000. Here are just a few. The green-winged teal, the red-throated loon, the great blue heron, one of our favorites, the pileated woodpecker, the black-capped chickadee, the painted bunting, not to be confused with the indigo bunting, the painted bunting. So when you read those words, God created, because he created each one of us, don't gloss over those words. Think about that for a few minutes, what God did in all creation. And think how amazing and creative our God is. He is the source of all creation. So when you need help and when you want to be creative, where should we go? We should go to the source of creation, and that is God. He created all things. He is the Lord God Almighty. And we are made in his image. And last week, Marilyn taught us that we are his viceroys, his ambassadors, and we were made to have relationship with him. So Genesis 2, 24 and 25 says, Genesis 2, 24 and 25 from last week says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. So last time we were here, we were talking about Adam and Eve in paradise. But now we're going to turn to chapter 3 and see the fall of man. So let's just take a moment to pray before we start. Dear Lord, I thank you for every woman who you created and brought here today. I pray that you would open all of our hearts and minds, our thought processes, as we just sit here today and then go to our discussion groups. Lord, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Help us to not leave here the same. Help us to learn one thing that we can apply to our lives, because you have given us your word for instruction, and we can take it and make changes in who we are in Christ. It's in his name we pray, amen. So Genesis 2, I'm going back to Genesis 2 just a little bit to set up this part. It said in Genesis 2, 9, 16, and 17, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So our first division is the corruption and the serpent's temptation. So I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The crafty serpent. Huh? The chapter said, this chapter is, many commentators call this the pivotal chapter of the Bible, and everything else is a footnote after, that this is what changed and God's plan unfolded because of it. This is the pivotal chapter of the whole Bible. If it were withdrawn, the key to understanding the rest of Scripture would be gone. Why did everything else happen? So first of all, let's talk about the trees. There were two trees mentioned here. The first one is in the midst or the center of the garden. It is the tree of life. And it would appear that this was the tree Adam should have eaten from in the garden. For in eating of that fruit, Adam would have acquired eternal life. Because we read at the end of Genesis 3:22b, it says, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That tree is a picture of eternal life, which is in Christ, now available to whomever so should eat of him. John 6:54 says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So to eat the bread means to accept Christ into our life and become united with him. And we're united in two ways with Christ by that, by believing in his death and the sacrifice of his flesh and his resurrection, and secondly, by surrendering our lives to him. I always talk about the ABCs of salvation. That's very, very simple, God's plan for us. A is to admit that I am a sinner, that I have sinned. B is to believe that Christ has died for my sins, and that he has paid the full penalty for my sins, stood in my place. And C is to confess my sins and commit my life to Jesus Christ. That is how we become united with Christ in faith. Now, the second tree of the knowledge was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was appointed by God to not be eaten. And it was the only tree that had that negative command, only one. By not eating, man would exercise his free will for God by choosing to be subjected to him. So God is saying, this one thing you can't do, and in that obedience, you are showing that you are submitting to me. Just as Christ chose to be subject to the Father, just in the same way, John 5:19 says, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself, but he can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So because of his unity with God, Jesus Christ lived as God wanted him to live. And because of our identification with Jesus Christ, we need to honor him and live as he wants us to live. And he, in his word, he tells us exactly how he wants us to live. Obedience results we've all had this experience, in an amazing joy when we are obedient. And even we have great joy when our children are obedient to us. And we are human, we are not divine. And that's a pretty mature response to being obedient, isn't it? The realization that anything contrary to the will of God, we should be opposing. It should be foreign to our being because we are made in the likeness and image of God. So obedience should be what our desire should be. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for that divine wisdom which human beings really cannot grasp. God is good, and he knows evil only in the sense that he is utterly separated from it. And today we talked in leaders group about evil is the absence of good. That is evil. So man descended to the knowledge of good and evil by experiencing the evil of his own guilty conscience. By exercising his God-led right for independence, he made sin and disobedience a part of the human life experience forever. His own knowledge of good was that it was unattainable to him, actually. And in the same time that he did that, he received the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse says, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the wages of the sin itself is death, if that's where we stop. Those images that we see in the scripture are these kind of the wages. What are those wages of sin? First of all, Adam and Eve have immediate spiritual death. Immediate spiritual death. They were changed forever spiritually because of what they did. Ultimately, physical death came into the world. And then the second death, hell. Revelation 20:14-15 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not written in the book of life, that is not a believer, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now let's talk a little bit about the serpent. And all the commentary said, you know, he was not a snake. The word used would be more of defining a beautiful, powerful, charismatic being. Not slimy and little and weaselly and wily. He was crafty, crafty, you know. And when you think about it, God had made all of this creation for them to rule over. And yet they were submitting to one of the creatures in that creation. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So this serpent was pretty attractive, pretty beautiful. He was the personification of Satan, called in Revelation the devil. And Jesus refers to evil as having its source in an actual personality, Satan. John 8:44 says, Jesus said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So this is who came to them in the garden. Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven. In Luke 18:10, Jesus replied, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." That's in Luke 10:18. And Jesus calls Satan the evil one, who snatches God's word from our heart and removes it from our memory, just as he did from Eve in this sense. In Matthew 13:19, that was that reference. He's the evil one who snatches God's word from our heart and memory. He is the enemy. Paul says Satan is the god of the world, the prince of the power of the air. And Paul also describes Satan as wily, which is the same word that's used here for crafty. So now we've got the picture of this serpent. And the serpent, he was pretty interesting. Oh, it's magic. You can't stand that back there? You want to see the sun, is that it? I think it blocks the sun, but that's okay. What did the serpent do? He brings doubt of God's love and trustworthiness and discontent with the presentation, with this current situation that Adam and Eve are in. So what does he do? He brings doubt of God's love and trustworthiness, and he and when I come into the building, everybody's hands go up or down, up, down, up, down. But you can't see. The light is behind me. So here's what Satan said. Did God really say, how limiting is God? How arbitrary? How curbing of your personality and your personal enjoyment and liberty? How unjust for you that God would say that. He concentrates all of Eve's attention upon the one prohibition, the one thing, until she forgets everything else in the garden is hers. Everything else has been given to her. But now she's focused on the one thing that she can't. And she begins to wonder whether she is not being unjustly kept from something very good and special. Does that sound familiar to anyone here? A seed of discontent, being discontent with God and your present circumstances, is sown within her heart. And this raises a deep doubt as to whether God is really good, whether God really loves her. So I ask you, how do you react when you are told, this is the one thing you can't do? I remember as a child, my father saying, I remember I was dusting in their bedroom one day. He goes, "What are you doing in here?" I said, "Oh, Mom sent me in to dust." He goes, "Well, I never want you to go in that second dresser drawer." So my dad leaves. It was his underwear, but it was just so funny. "I never want you to look in that second dresser drawer." What did I do the first thing? Good. I looked in the one dresser drawer. And what did Eve? "All this is yours but this one thing. I'm only looking at that one thing." Yeah. Now Satan uses his advantage after he's gotten her thinking, and he suggests that Eve can sin and really just get away with it. "You will not surely die." And he made that as a statement of fact, because Satan makes promises he has no way of keeping. Right? Physical death really did not have really meaning at this point to Adam and Eve, since they had not had any experience of it. But now the devil had caused Eve to lose her healthy fear of disobeying God and to doubt his word concerning punishment. Do we do this today? The Lord Jesus speaks often of the danger of punishment. In Matthew 13 and in John 3, But I'll read you this one, Matthew 13, 41 and 42. Here Jesus speaks of unbelievers gathered out of the kingdom and cast into the furnace of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and punishment forever. In John, he talks about the wrath of God. So we have a God who's just, he's loving, but he is full of the ability, when we disobey, to have a result because of that disobedience. So Adam and Eve did die spiritually immediately. And then they did die physically in the course of time. So the question I ask is, how do you treat God's word about punishment, perishing, and it is the only way to salvation? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is a promise that we know God can keep, unlike Satan. Has Satan made you believe that you can sin and get away with it? Because the visible punishment of the sin is sometimes delayed. With my children, I often told them, you know, you do the wrong thing, and it can be fun for a while. But the eventual, you pay a big penalty. Doing the right thing can be hard in the beginning, and then it just gets easier and easier and easier. And I, since my older daughter, who's now 33, was in kindergarten, I've been in Moms in Touch, praying every week for her school and my other daughter and the kids who were in that school. And one mother had two sons. They were wonderful young men, but they were pretty much a handful. And every week she would name their name and pray that when blank and blank got into any trouble, that they would be found out immediately. Immediately. Lord, help them to be caught immediately so that they don't think that they can get away with things, and make the punishment be sure and swift. And it might not be me, Lord. It could be, you know, someone in a store. It could be someone at school. Whatever it is, Lord, I want them to be caught immediately so they don't think they can get away with things. The first couple times she prayed it, I'm like, oh, that is so mean. But then as I came to know her, I thought, wow, that is so wise. She didn't want her boys to think, and they've grown up to wonderful young men. They're in their late 30s now. She didn't want them to think they could get away and there would not be a consequence, because there always is a consequence, she told them. So third thing Satan did, he finally forced open the door into Eve's responding heart. He could see she's leaning in his direction, right? He appealed to her desire to excel. He touches her in that one small trivial point in her life where she's not really ready to give everything over to God. You know, Satan can find that one little hot button, right? She craved to be wise and powerful like God. And the serpent touches us where we would rather not have God intervene. We may give God everything else, but maybe there's that one part of our life we hold on to. We give him everything except maybe our ambition. Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe it is some bitter resentment that we harbor. And in the context of our whole life, it just seems that's so small. I've given them everything else. This one thing, I can't surrender. Maybe it's forgiveness to someone who has really hurt you in a deep way. So in the context of our whole life, it just seems so small. But it is that one point that our trust in God is tested. And that is where Satan will attack us, that one secret place. So now Eve takes from the tree. She received the knowledge of good and evil from Satan's temptation, not by receiving it from God through a choice that God would say, now you can eat of this tree. She took the one thing she was commanded not to take. And I was thinking about Matthew 4, 8 and 10. Remember when Christ went into the desert and Satan came to tempt him? Okay? And the one thing Satan said, you know, if you bow down and worship me, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Did we know that eventually all the kingdoms of the world would be Christ? They will be in the New Jerusalem. So that fact was true. That would eventually happen. But that was not God's time that day, that moment with Satan, for Christ now to become ruler over all the kingdoms. Right? And Christ used the word of God to turn back Satan. That's why hiding the word of God in our heart is such a powerful weapon against the enemy. So the question is, to whom do you respond along each of these avenues of temptation? To Satan or to the Lord? when you are tempted? Where do you turn? Do you succumb or do you turn to God for help and strength? So now let's go to division two, the choice, which is just verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's a big verse there, isn't it? That one verse. So when the woman saw that, and she did, Eve's choice is something we should study. She didn't, there was a progression. First of all, the first thing she did was what? She listened to the serpent. So listening was her first thing. She chose to listen and then dwell upon it in thought. Because temptation isn't the sin. Right? Satan exaggerated God's set limitations, and that should have caused Eve to refuse to listen any further, to say, that's not what he said, that's not what's going on here. And just because she would be loyal to the Lord in believing what God had said, she should have just shut the door of her mind or asked God for help at that moment, or even turned to good old Adam, who was right there next to her, to help her resist this tempter. So first she listened. Second, she looked. There was looking involved. She made a choice to concentrate her interest in something God had expressly forbidden. That look led to enchantment, and then she was fascinated with that forbidden thing. This was just one tree among all the other trees in the garden, which had all been given for her enjoyment. When she continued to look longingly at the forbidden tree, she was sinning against God in her heart because he had forbidden that. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Let me read that again. But each one is tempted when by her own evil desire she is dragged away and enticed. So do you recall reading John, 1 John 2:16, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's helped me many, many times. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Let's look at what she did. This is good to eat, lust of the flesh. This is good to look at, lust of the eyes. This is good to make one smart and have great knowledge, the boastful pride of life. You know, if we look at every sin we commit, it falls into those categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So Eve didn't love the fruit in God. She made a choice. And what did she choose? She chose the fruit. The question is, what choices are you making in regard to the world or God? And when God looks at your intentions and actions, what does he see? Because God does not look at our outward appearance. He sees our heart. He knows every motivation. He knows everything we're thinking. What is he seeing in you? So now we know she listened, she looked, and then taking, she took, right? After listening and looking, her momentum took her now over the edge to taking. So she had an action there, taking. And then the fourth thing she did, eating. So looking, listening, taking, eating. She received sin into her being by her disobedience, and with that came death. And then giving. Oh, man, giving. What? Adam was there the whole time, huh? And he never said a word that we see recorded here. He never stopped this from continuing after the first words that the serpent spoke. He did not protect Eve that we see here. And now she has become the source of temptation for her husband. And he responds in like disobedience. Anyone ever lived through that scenario? You've caused the dearest person in your life, your husband, to be disobedient to God because of what you have desired or what you have. We're pretty influential. You know, they say the Supreme Court makes the decisions, but the lawyers that talk in front of them have all the influence because they're stating their case. And we as wives can be very influential, even though we say, my husband's the leader of the house. I obey whatever he says. We do use great female influence to get what we want sometimes. I'm just talking about what I've heard and what I've done in my own life. Maybe none of you are like that. And I was also thinking, God sent her Adam to protect her, and he did not protect her. So if you have a husband that you sometimes think he's a little bit too much, he is protecting you. I miss the protection of my husband. I miss that my husband was a protector, a protector, provider. His umbrella of protection was over me, and he was trying to keep me from harm. So even if you might not agree sometimes with what your husband is doing, if his goal is to protect you, how could you argue against that? So he responds in disobedience to her giving. So our personal sin always touches those closest to us. We do not live in a vacuum, and it touches others around us as well. So division three is the consequence of the fall. Because of what she did and what Adam also partook of, there was the fall. So this is division three, which is verses 7 through 19. And I'm not going to read all of those, but we've read those. We know what the consequence is. They heard the Lord coming. He said, what did you do? The woman thou gavest me, one of my favorite lines, the woman thou gavest me. Yeah. I'm totally responsible, the woman that gavest me. What is it you've done? And then the woman says in verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Talk about your blaming, right? It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. The serpent made me do it. The woman made me do it. I'm not personally responsible. So, and then the Lord in 14 says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And the woman said, and to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the immediate result of disobedience was that their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they were uncovered, and they were undone because of it. Now, this overall consciousness of guilt, now they're aware of their guilt, started with a kind of a four-fold chain of reaction for them. First, covering themselves. You know, they did wrong, they're guilty, they cover themselves. And in our society, sometimes we cover up a sense of guilt with good deeds, with philanthropy, with something we've done in the past. We're trying to be very consciously good on our own because of it, and do insincere acts to cover up our own guilt. And then they concealed themselves. They hid from God, and they tried to escape him by hiding. Do we do this by living in a whirl of activity? Or doing a lot of pleasure, fun things? Do we have a lot of noise in our life, many experiences? Anything like that that we're doing to drown out the choice of God calling to our deepest consciousness? If we're so busy and never still, we cannot hear what God has to say. That busyness of life. They were cringing in fear, and they were insecure now before God, where they used to have fellowship with him. And then criticizing others and shifting blame we see here. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, Adam even complained against God, when you think about it. The woman thou gavest me. So now in verses 14 to 19, we see the condemnation and punishment, which is God's method in condemning sin. He traces the sin to its source, and no one is ever going to escape that punishment. It might be delayed, but eventually there is payment. So the points of God's condemnation here. First of all, the judgment of the serpent. Because he caused the man harm, he was now cursed among the animal kingdom. So the punishment passed beyond that serpent to Satan himself, actually. Then we see Eve's judgment. God's purpose had been to bless Eve with children when he created man and woman and marriage. But now the woman, oh, would have multiplied pain in childbirth. Thank the Lord for drugs. But he did give us, you know, epidurals. But anyway. But that is what happened. And he also made her dependence on her Lord, and she made him a subject to him, under subjection to him as well in these verses. Adam's judgment, his condemnation was connected to his work because it's really had a delightful occupation. He was having a great time in the garden before, but now it was going to become toil involving sweat and suffering. And as you look forward today, all the anxieties that comprise the economic situations we each might be in today, the stress, the decisions, the hardships that we have, can be look back at Adam's judgment of, that God sent. And finally, death, which Satan said they would surely not happen. Now that has become the most poignant, sorrowful thing in the human race. And Adam and all his descendants would now die. So instead of Satan's promise of being like God, God administered a very profound pronouncement, didn't he? And now, finally, our last division, the consolation of the promise. Verses 20 to 24, I'll read those. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there are three lines of promises here running through this, the Old Testament. And we can see their origin right here in this chapter. It records the beginning of God's redemption plan in Jesus Christ when you read the scripture in verse 15. We see that thread starting here in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. Was promise was made to the woman through whom sin entered the world, that God's grace ordained that through her seed salvation would be brought to the fallen humanity. So even though the curse had been given and his pronouncement, there was a bit of hope here. The seed of a woman is the first promise of Christ. The seed of a woman, born of a virgin, we're told in Luke 1. And it says the serpent will bruise his heel. And most scholars see this referring to Christ's suffering when he's bruised for our iniquities. Other translations use the word, though, he will crush. He will crush, not bruise, he will crush. Christ will crush the head of Satan. Isaiah 53:5 talks about our conflict against Satan. And the other half of the prophecy, that the woman's seed shall bruise your head, spoken to the serpent, refers to the victory of the cross. And crush your head is, again, that word that I see in other translations, crush your head. The serpent's head will be destroyed. And when a snake's head is destroyed, all his power is gone, right? All his power is gone. And Hebrews 2:14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. I'll read that again. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that's Christ, that through death Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the Old Testament prophecies all move toward the ultimate fulfillment of the glorious promise of man's redemption through the Messiah. From the day this promise went forth, every woman, including Eve, and we'll see that later, you can read that later in Genesis 4, hoped that the child they had would be the promised deliverer, or at least be in their line of descendancy. And that's one reason why genealogy in the Bible is so important, so that you can be connected back to the heritage of Christ. So the sacrifice also was, we see here the sacrifice, that God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of animals. So to put the skin of animals on them, the animals had to be killed. And because of man's sin, his nakedness caused by his sin, animals were sacrificed. And later in the Old Testament, we see the lambs that were sacrificed for sin. And eventually, Christ, the perfect lamb, is the sacrifice. And then we see also here the start of the thread of eternal life. When God shut man out of Eden, it was in mercy, and with a view that God was going to restore him in the future. The emotion must have been great for them to be sent from the garden, but that eviction from paradise was a direct result of their own sin. And it was also an act of God's love, because their eternal life was to be kept safe for man, that when he should be redeemed and cleansed from sin by Jesus, that eternal life would be restored. And we're taught in the New Testament that faith in Christ is the only way to eternal life. John 10:28 tells us that Christ is even now preparing for us a place where those who have received that eternal life by faith will dwell. That's in John 10:28. And First Peter 1:4, we are meant to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And then just the cherubim, that's just a picture throughout Scripture. They're usually living beings. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to the Art Museum and seen the flaming sword, the angel with the flaming sword. And it's kind of, you know, the flaming sword protecting and the cherubim. They can look like lions or oxes or men or eagles. And the flaming sword's position now to keep sinful man back from approaching God's holy dwelling place. And fire, you know, he's got a flaming sword. That fire is used in Scripture to symbolize holiness. Hebrews talks about God as a consuming fire. Remember the pillar of fire in the desert, the burning bush that was not consumed in Exodus. So although this happened, only through the sinless righteousness of Christ, by which a believer is clothed. You know, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we believe in Christ as our Savior, that we can stand unafraid when we are before a perfect God. God has covered all of our sin. But as I was studying this and thinking about and praying for you ladies, I pray you don't walk away today and think, I don't need to submit to what God has for me. You know, there's not that, I want you to think about that one thing you're holding back, or maybe there's more than one thing. I know for me, it was a pretty obvious thing that I thought about this week for myself. So for us, for God to send his only begotten Son, because through sin, through one man, sin entered the world, and through one man, Jesus Christ, we have our redemption. And we see it beginning right here in chapter 3 in Genesis. So next week, we move on, and let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all the provision you made. Thank you for showing us the looking, the listening, the taking, the sharing, the deception that we can be a part of in our lives, Lord. And I pray that we would desire to be obedient to you above all else. In this world, there are so many temptations. There's so many things to pull us away from you, Lord. I pray that today and every day, we draw closer and closer to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.